You're listening to the Fellowship on Broadway podcast from First Baptist Nashville.
I'm glad you're here today. It is the second Sunday in Acts, which means it is Advancement Sunday. You guys aren't awake yet, are you? Say, I'm awake. Say, I'm alive. Okay, it's Advancement Sunday, which at our church means that it's when children, students, people of all ages, they advance to the next year on our Bible studies and our Wednesday night programs and all the different things that we do. So this morning, the seventh graders came into the student ministry for the first time, and we had them tell us their name, and we got let their siblings, if they had them in the youth group, say bad things about them. And not bad things. Well, kind of. Some of them said bad things. But what I love about this time of year, and Jason remarked on this earlier, that it's this time of year where everybody seems to kind of be getting back into the rhythm of things, right? School year is starting, our summer is winding down, and most everybody's gone back to school now. Metro went back on Monday, Williamson County went back on Friday. Most of you are going back in the next week or so. College is getting started. And so it's this rhythm that we find, and I enjoy it. Other than traffic, I enjoy the rhythm of this time of year. But there's one thing that, in all the newness and all the restart, there's one thing that we're not restarting, and that is our series through the Book of Acts, which we've been in all summer, and we're gonna be going through actually through the end of September. We got about 5 or 6 more weeks in this series, and then we're gonna be switching gears. And this week I was out for several weeks. We went to Thailand for our senior mission trip, and then last week Jonathan preached from Acts 8, and I found myself on Monday morning sitting at my desk like rereading the first 8 chapters of Acts, because I needed to kind of get myself back into the rhythm of it. And I thought, well, maybe we should do that together. Maybe we should refresh. I know some of you have been traveling this summer and you're getting back into the rhythm of things. So I want to do a quick recap of this entire series. And I think I can do that in like 5 minutes or less. Are you with me? Okay, we're going to do that. So we're going to go back and just look at the very beginning. So Acts, if you remember, is the second half of a 2-volume work by Luke. The Gospel of Luke is part 1 and Acts is part 2. It's the continuation of Luke. He wrote it really as one big long story about the life of Jesus and the early church. And it's important that we think about it that way, because Acts is not just the story of Jesus' followers. It is the story of Jesus himself continued through the life of his people. Jesus is there in chapter 1, and then the apostles and his followers begin to take it over, and we see what happens. And one of the things we've been kind of going back to time and time again in this series is that because of that, it is our story as well. What Acts tells us is how we got here to this morning, because this is the early movement of Christ followers. And what do we learn about ourselves by looking at how they got this thing going? And so in Acts 1, Jesus has newly been resurrected. He spent 40 days with his followers, and he starts talking about this thing called the kingdom of God. And that's something that the chapter 1 mentions a couple of times. And then Jesus promises that the Spirit is going to come and empower his followers to be his witnesses. He says they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And so he's talking about kingdom and Spirit and power and witness, messengers. That's what he says. And then, as if to kind of prove that what he says is real, he ascends into heaven. He is enthroned as the Son of God. The disciples go back to Jerusalem, and they gather together, and they figure out some logistical things at the beginning of chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1. And then chapter 2 is this very, very holy holiday called Pentecost, where Jews from all over the world are gathering in Jerusalem for this famous feast. And what happens is, as the apostles are gathered in the upper room, the Holy Spirit does just what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit arrives and rests on the disciples. They start speaking in foreign languages, and they are empowered by the Spirit of God. Same way that the Spirit in the flame rested on the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it rests on the followers, the apostles of Jesus, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And these people from the known world heard things being preached in their own languages, and so they gathered. And Peter, one of the early followers of Jesus, one of his disciples, preaches this epic sermon. It says that thousands of people responded to his message and chose to follow Jesus. And so immediately the church is growing. And at the end of chapter 2, we get this first summary from Luke about what that church looked like. And we talked about the things that they were devoted to. And so in those 2 weeks of the series, I said, hey, are you willing, because just like they were, are you willing to be empowered by the Spirit? Or are you blocking the Spirit from your life with how you're living and how you're acting? Are you open to the Spirit empowering you the way that Jesus said it was going to empower his followers? And then again, as we see the life of the early church, what are you devoted to? Are we devoted to the same things that these people were devoted to, the things that allowed this movement to spread? Then in Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter and John heal a lame beggar outside the temple. People are amazed, and so Peter preaches again this epic sermon. He just lays it out. This is who Jesus is. You guys were wrong. He was the Messiah. You missed it. And he preaches this sermon, and it really makes the Jewish religious leaders very upset, and so they arrest them. But then they can't really keep them arrested because they're healing people, and everybody's following them, and so the tension starts to mount. They release them, but the tension starts to mount. And we see that these new followers of Jesus and this established Jewish religious leaders, there's some tension that's happening there. Chapter 5, there's this peculiar story of Ananias and Sapphira and what happens when you lie and you don't participate in this community. And then it's followed by a very similar account from 3 and 4 about the apostles healing someone, teaching in the temple, and then being arrested. You remember the guy named Gamaliel who said, well, do we really want to stand in their way? Because if they are real, then we don't want to stand in the way of God. And if they're wrong, they're probably just going to fade away on their own. And so once again, the disciples are experiencing tension with the religious authorities, with the rulers, and everything's starting to stir up. So then in Acts chapter 6 and 7, the leadership team expands. The apostles say, we can't do everything. We need to get these seven new people in place. So they bring these seven people, one of whom is Stephen. And as soon as we meet Stephen, we're like, oh, this guy's legit. He's really good. He's able to preach. And then they kill him. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is murdered. He's put to death by the religious leaders and the authorities with whom this tension has been building for the first 7 or 8 chapters of Acts. Now, we discussed early on the segmentation. There's that sign in the back of the room, if you want to check it out, which is the book of Acts laid out. And it shows you how Luke very properly ordered this. He's a very good writer, and he segmented things out. And that it's split into 3 chapters that reflect what Jesus said to his apostles about them being empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses or to be messengers in Jerusalem, which is Acts 1 through 7, in Judea and Samaria, he said, which is chapters 8 through 12, and then to the ends of the earth, which is what happens from chapter 13 through the rest of the book of Acts. So in chapter 8 is when this Judea and Samaria thing begins to happen. But what Jesus didn't tell them in chapter 1 was that the inciting incident that would carry them into Judea and Samaria, the wider regions that he said that they were going to take that message to, was the murder of their friend Stephen. That was what made it happen, which then led to an all-out attack on the followers of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day is the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So what Jesus said was going to happen is happening. And what we know he planned for good, because it's about spreading the message of his reign and his rule and his messiahship, it's about the good news. That act was set into motion by the death of Stephen, his execution, and severe persecution of all who believed in Jesus, the people who were in Jerusalem. Yet, Luke very quickly makes it clear that the followers of Jesus were not deterred by their circumstances. As difficult as it must have been, we saw in chapter 8, last week Jonathan told us about Simon the magician. And then later on in that chapter, which we didn't cover, was the Ethiopian eunuch. We see that the followers of Jesus are not deterred by these circumstances, but they keep being intent on spreading the gospel, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of being sent, having to run for their lives from Jerusalem, that they are empowered by the Spirit still. They're going to keep up with this thing no matter what. Nothing is going to stop this movement. So that's where we are. Things have happened in Jerusalem. The tension is mounted with the religious leaders. Now they're spreading out into Judea and Samaria, and they're really getting after it, and nothing's going to stop them. And then we come to the first 2 words of Acts chapter 9. But Saul. I read it as I literally read through the first 8 chapters of Acts this week. And I knew I was going to be preaching on Acts 9. And I turned the page or wherever the paragraph was, and it said, but Saul. And I just started laughing. It's brilliant writing, because you're getting through and you're like, man, this is intense and there's so much going on. But the Jesus followers are doing it. Philip has told this eunuch, and this eunuch is getting baptized. And you're like, yes. And then it says, but Saul. And everything stops in its tracks. But Saul. This is the fourth time that we've heard the name Saul in the book of Acts. Luke tells us at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was there when Stephen was stoned to death, and that he, quote, approved of his execution. That was chapter 8, verse 1. Luke then tells us that this great persecution of the church arose, and that the followers of Jesus are fleeing into Judea and Samaria, and that this persecution was led by this man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 3 said he was, quote, ravaging the church. So three times this man's name has been mentioned in Acts, and it's talked about him approving of the death of Stephen and being there to witness it, and that he began ravaging. He is the leader of this persecution, this terrible thing that is happening, of the death of their friend and the persecution of the Christ followers, that Saul is the leader of this. Many of you know what becomes of Saul, but let's talk about where he came from. Saul was a well-known Pharisee. At this time, the Pharisee was one of the sects of very religious Judaism. Saul was a devout Jew. It's hard to overstate that. He was zealously observant of Jewish laws and Jewish traditions. He was originally from a place called Tarsus, which at the time was a thriving Mediterranean trade city in what is now modern day Turkey. We don't know much about Saul's education, but we know from his writings that we have later that he was well-educated, particularly in things like language and rhetoric and philosophy. When he was a young man, either a child or a young man, he was sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under that guy named Gamaliel, who popped up earlier in Acts. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi of one of the sects of Judaism, and he taught Paul. Saul, sorry, I keep saying that because he changes his name, and I was going to wait till the end, and I just ruined that twice. Saul learned from Gamaliel. He was a devoutly religious Pharisee Jew who followed the law, who probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. He was very much in love with God. Now, he was a contemporary of Jesus, probably born within just a few years of Jesus himself. And we don't know for sure, the Bible doesn't tell us, if Paul ever met Jesus or witnessed his ministry in person, but it's undeniable that he knew about it. And Saul becomes an important figure in this rising tension that has been a really big theme throughout the book of Acts. Saul is an important figure of that. He's there in the midst of it with all these religious leaders. He's watching these Jesus followers start to talk about Jesus and start to stir things up, and he is not happy about it. He saw the movement of Christ followers as an affront to his Jewish faith. And he decided he was going to make it the sole mission of his life to shut these Jesus people down. And that's what he sets out to do in Acts chapter 9. Luke tells us that this movement is thriving even though they're suffering and even though they've been sent out of Jerusalem. So Saul decides to go after them. So we're going to press through a big chunk of scripture in Acts 9. I want you to stick with me. Acts 9, starting with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called it, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's important to recognize that Saul is not some sort of psychotic killer. He's not the bad guy, per se. He sets out for this six-day, 135-mile on foot journey to Damascus, believing with all of his heart that he is on a mission from God. He is trying to stop these heretics from twisting the faith that he knows and loves, the true faith, the one that he's given his life to, is under attack from these followers of Jesus, and he knows that he has to stop it. He has to do something, and he is convinced when he sets out from Jerusalem to Damascus that what he's doing is right. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Imagine if you were Saul. Gosh. He knows he's on a mission from God, and the light shows up. And he's thinking, here's my moment. God's going to tap me on the back and say, good job, buddy, go get him. You want a knife or something? And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul is headed to Damascus. He's on this road, and he is going there to end this Jesus movement. And then Jesus showed up. Jesus stopped him in his tracks. Jesus doesn't say a whole lot here, does he? He says who he is. He tells Saul he's persecuting him, and he says, you need to go sit around and wait for me. And Saul is clearly moved. Why is Saul moved? Because he has encountered Jesus. He has encountered Jesus. He's left without his sight, so his companions get him the rest of the way to Damascus. And Paul, having had this encounter with Jesus, he spends 3 days fasting and praying. That's all he knows what to do as this devout Jewish religious man. He's going to fast and he's going to pray. Verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, which you can still find in modern day Damascus. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I love Ananias. Ananias is like, God, are you sure about this? I've heard about this dude. He's like, come on. Honestly, this shows us how bad of a dude Saul really was. Because Ananias, a faithful follower of the Lord, hears the voice of God and talks back. He says, I don't know about this. I think if I do what you're telling me to do, voice, that I'm going to get locked up. I'm going to get dragged back to Jerusalem. I'm willing to talk back to this voice that just came out of nowhere because Saul is such a bad dude. That's what Ananias says. I would have just ignored the voice. Look what God says. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I'm going to stop reading there, but the text then goes on to tell us that Saul was threatened by the Jews, similarly to how he was going to threaten the ones in Damascus. And so he escaped and went back to Jerusalem, and then he had to escape there. I want to focus on what happened to Saul in this experience and what that means for us. But let's briefly acknowledge the work of Ananias. I joked earlier, but the reality is that we don't know much about him. There's a few different Ananiases that are mentioned in the New Testament. This is the only one, the only time this Ananias is mentioned is when this story of Saul's conversion is being told. I just have to imagine that Jesus could have handled this all on the road to Damascus, don't you think? Jesus didn't need to then go tell Ananias to go to Saul. He could have just said, hey, Saul, stop it. This is how it's going to work. He could have explained it all right there. He didn't need to add this extra layer to it. So why? Why did he do that? I don't know, but I think what this tells us is that Jesus is all about using his people to accomplish his work. The great Civil War era minister E.M. Bounds says that we are God's method. Jesus is up to something, and we get to be a part of it. We get to be in on it. That's one of the aspects of the gospel that is such great news, is that he chooses to use us to complete his work, to complete his mission in this world all around us. In this case, Ananias trusted God even when it scared him. And good on him for saying, are you sure, Lord? But when he heard from God that God had a plan and he trusted him, he offered himself to be used by God in this situation. And in doing so, he became part of one of the greatest transformations in human history. And that's what's going on here with Saul. I believe it's one of the greatest transformations in human history. Because Saul was the single greatest persecutor of Christians on the planet. And he became a follower of Jesus that day. Not just any follower of Jesus. As many of you know, and I've accidentally told you several times already, he started going by the name of Paul. And next to Jesus himself, there is arguably no one who influenced the development and spread of Christianity, this movement of the gospel of Jesus, more than the Apostle Paul. His leadership of this movement changed everything. 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament are attributed to Paul, while still remaining a faithful Jew for the rest of his life. Remember that this story, this movement that birthed what you and I are at right now is a movement of messianic Judaism. That's where we came from. That's why the Old Testament is so important to us, because it's who we are and where we came from. He was a faithful Jew for the rest of his life, but he also was the leading voice in taking this truth to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and saying, this is for everybody, not just us. He himself went on 3 missionary journeys, which we're going to hear more about, to take the truth of Christ to the Gentile nations. Saul, becoming Paul, is the single greatest persecutor of Christians on the planet, becoming one of the most influential Christ followers who has ever lived all time, period. How about that for a redemption story? That's what's happening right here in this text in Acts chapter 9. And I don't think Luke includes it as this central, integral moment in this book because he wants us all to go, that's so cool, the scales fell from his eyes. I think he wants to show us something. And the beautiful thing about this is that the conversion that Saul has is the same conversion that each one of us is offered in our lives. The turnaround that Saul demonstrates, the man that he becomes, that he, the influential man for the gospel that he becomes, is what all of us are invited to do with our lives. For lack of a better way to do this, there's 4 things I notice, and it's very formulaic, and I'm sorry, but there's 4 things that I notice about what happens with Paul that I think we should focus on that we can apply to our lives. First, Paul had a personal encounter with Jesus. His was pretty intense. Not everybody gets blinded by the light, right? But the first step for any of us who are going to turn our lives around and choose to be a part of this Jesus movement is that we have a personal encounter with Jesus. Maybe that happened for you a long time ago, and maybe it's happening right now. I believe that this encounter is initiated by Jesus, that he shows up like he did for Saul on that road, and he confronts us, and we're not always expecting it, and sometimes we think we're heading in the right direction, and he stops us in our tracks. But he shows up, and he speaks to us, and he speaks to us all in different ways. But we have an encounter with Jesus. That's his initiative. I believe that. But the response is up to us. And the second thing that I see that Saul did is that he surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. It's a lot of words, but there's really only two responses to a personal encounter with Jesus. You can surrender or you can not surrender. You surrender through faith and trust and by saying, I'm going to give everything I have to this. And at the risk of stepping on your toes, I think maybe this is part of it that we haven't done a very good job with as a church historically. It's really hard to explain to a 5 or 6 or 7 year old what complete surrender looks like. Becca and I actually joke about this lady that we met at a conference one time, and like the second word out of her mouth when she introduced herself was, when did you experience total surrender to the Lord? And I was like, what a kook, you know? Like, who asked that question? But the more I think about it, it's like, well, have I ever experienced total surrender to the Lord? Because sometimes we tell people, if you pray this prayer and you believe that Jesus is who he says he was, then you get to go to heaven when you die, and nothing else really matters, as long as you get the get out of hell free card. But what does it look like to actually surrender your life to Christ? Saul is giving us an example here of what it actually means to surrender our lives to the lordship of Christ. It's deeper than just saying, I'm checking a box or I'm believing something. It's giving something to it. And it's hard, it is, I'm not saying children's ministry is bad, I'm saying it's hard to explain that to someone and make it. Yeah, that's why we have to do this process of discipleship and sanctification where we get closer and closer to Jesus and it starts to make something. And maybe it's not until right now, you've been a Christian your whole life and you're going, wait, I've never surrendered my life to Jesus. What does it look like to say, Jesus, I'm giving you everything in response to this encounter that I've had with you? So these last two things are symbols of it, symbols of what that would look like. The first thing that Saul does with his surrendered life is that he gets baptized. And baptism is the outward symbol of inward surrender. We talked about the beauty and the power and the meaning of the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago when we had that worship in the round service. And baptism is much the same. This sacrament is a beautiful and powerful experience that's saying, I am surrendered to this. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I have surrendered my life through faith in Christ, I am surrendering my life to Christ every day, and you've never been baptized, I would love to talk to you about that because it's beautiful. I got baptized when I was 7 or 8 years old, and it is imprinted on my mind. I don't remember anything from when I was 7, but I remember that moment. I got baptized again when I was like 23 because I realized that I didn't know what I was doing, and I had an experience that I was just like, there was a pool, and we just did it, and it was crazy. And I vividly remember that. It's an outward symbol of an inward surrender. And the last thing is really important, and that's that Saul's conversion was marked by immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. Proclamation. One of the definitions of the word proclaim is to declare something one considers important with due emphasis. To declare something with your life with due emphasis. All of our lives proclaim something, don't they? What does your life proclaim? Think about that. Because a good way to tell if you're truly surrendered to the lordship of Jesus is to look at what you're proclaiming with your life. Some of us can see that simply very quickly by opening up our Instagram profile. If I look at my Instagram, my life is proclaiming my wife and how much I love her, which is a good thing, and guitars and how much I love them, which is not such a great thing, but their stuff. And you know what it's honestly proclaiming the most? It's proclaiming me. And What happens when we proclaim ourselves is that there's no room to proclaim Christ. Saul was on a mission that he knew was directed by God, and then Jesus showed up and turned his world upside down. And he made a really difficult decision that I think we're all faced with as well, which is he chose to surrender his life to Jesus. And he made every aspect of his life a living proclamation of the truth that is in Jesus. And so is it possible that you walked into this fellowship hall in Nashville, Tennessee today not knowing that you're on the road to Damascus? Is it possible that we're all there right now? And what are the things today that you walked in here feeling so certain of? The things that you have totally locked in, your faith, your worldview, your politics, your career, your family, the things that your life proclaims. What are those things? And what would happen if Jesus showed up and confronted you right now? He stepped into your life and you were blinded by the light. Is it possible that you'd realize that your life is proclaiming something other than Jesus? Is it possible that the things that you're fighting against so urgently with your life, or the things that you're fighting for so urgently with your life, are actually hindering the message of Jesus from being proclaimed to the world? This is a question, my friends, for every single one of us, including those of us who have called ourselves Christians for a long time. Is it possible today that you need to surrender your life to Jesus? Not just the minimum you need to do to get into heaven when you die, but the most you can do to proclaim him with your life every minute of every day. I read this story this week, and I'm confronted by Jesus, realizing that my life proclaims myself much more than it proclaims him. And I'm broken by that. And what would happen? What would happen if we all started proclaiming Jesus more than ourselves? What would happen if that movement began to stir up in the hearts of people who are gathered in churches all over this country? You know what I think would happen? I think we'd start seeing less of these stories in the news. I think there'd be less hatred and less hurt and less pain and less suffering. Why? Because Jesus wants to use us to accomplish his mission. And we're sitting around thinking about ourselves instead of thinking about how we can proclaim the good news of his gospel. The transformation that took place in the life of Saul is remarkable. And I believe it's an opportunity for us to have the same thing when we study it and we know it. Are you willing to surrender to him? Take a minute. Just close your eyes for a second. Don't worry about the people around you. If maybe this isn't for everybody, but if you're here this morning and you feel like Jesus has showed up and met you in this place, that he stopped you in your tracks, you've had that encounter with him, and the question now is, will you choose to surrender to his lordship? Will you choose to proclaim him with your life? It said that Paul immediately began to proclaim Jesus. If that's where you're at this morning, if you're convicted by that, if you're feeling that, if you want that, would you just say, Jesus, I surrender? If you're convicted by the thing that your life proclaims, would you say, Jesus, I surrender? If you're feeling something and you're not exactly sure what's going on, but you know you're feeling something, would you have the courage to say, Jesus, I surrender? Lord Jesus, would you stop us in our tracks? Would you speak our names? Would you slow us down? And would you help us to surrender to you and to keep choosing that surrender every day?
Fellowship on Broadway is a worship service at First Baptist Church in downtown Nashville, and we'd love for you to join us on Sundays.